This scripture has often been used in sermons about paying taxes and or paying money to God. But what if we consider why Jesus points to the image of Caesar on the coin? What relevance is the image of Caesar on the denarius, the coin that Jesus was shown? And notice also the mention of the title on the coin. The parable of the vineyard workers, the parable of doing God's will, the parable of the wicked tenants, the parable of the wedding feast, all lessons we've talked about recently. And today's lesson are scriptures that come after Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he was not only angry that the temple had become a place of commerce, he was also angry that the temple managers had created a scheme based on the law that had given them an opportunity to take away from the poor. The way the law was being used was anything but loving. Jesus is not making war on the Jews as a whole here. Jesus has a problem with privileged Jews who are taking advantage of poor Jews, particularly the least fortunate. Now, recognizing the persons who are asking Jesus the question, that is, the privileged leaders of the temple, consider what they're asking Jesus. They begin by saying, is it lawful? Well, it's not clear whose law he's talking about. Presumably, they're asking Jesus for an opinion on the Hebrew Torah, sometimes called the Law of Moses. But the trap they prepared for Jesus rests on the ambiguity of the question. There's a conflict in principles here between the Hebrew law and the Roman law. As we all know, according to the Ten Commandments, we're not supposed to make graven images, and we're not supposed to have any god before the Lord our God. We think of these rules as prohibitions against idolatry. That's pretty simple, right? We don't put up a statue of a golden calf in our church. So we can check that off. We're not doing idolatry, right? At least that commandment is easy, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees ruled that using Roman money in the temple was a violation of the law of Moses. In Jesus' time, the coins of the realm, which everyone had to use in the country that was under subjugation of the Romans, had a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription, the title, Tiberius Caesar, August son of the divine Augustus and high priest. As you can see, the graven image of Caesar claiming to be the son of God was against the priest's interpretation of the second commandment. It was a graven image and called Caesar the son of God. So when the image of Caesar on the coins is coupled with the idea that everyone had to have an unblemished sacrifice to offer in the temple, the priests created quite a racket. They would find a blemish on an animal someone brought from home, requiring the worshiper to buy an unblemished sacrifice from the animal vendors at the temple. On top of that, they would not sell the temple animals for Roman coins, which blasphemed God. The worshiper would have to change their Roman coins for temple coins. You ever wonder what the money changers are that Jesus turns the tables over? That's what he's talking about. These money changers. The priest not only made a profit on the sale of the unblemished animals, They also made a profit on the rate of exchange on the coins. Given the scheme of the priests, how ironic that they would be asking Jesus about legality. The dishonest priest and agents in this story, the Herodians and the Pharisees, are looking for another way to put Jesus in a box by getting him either to take an unpopular position supporting Roman taxes or a treasonous position advocating non-payment of Roman taxes. They've recently asked Jesus by what authority he cleansed the temple, and he told them they had made his father's house a den of thieves. Now Jesus, who is presumably still in the temple talking to them, asked them to show him a coin. Notice Jesus apparently does not have the coin on his person, but they do. They readily produce a coin with the graven image of Caesar on it. If they were really concerned that the coins were blasphemous, would they have so easily produced the coin? In the temple, no less? Is it any wonder Jesus calls them hypocrites? Commentator Ken Erickson, professor of religion at North Carolina Wesleyan College, says it this way. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. First, for their uncritical loyalty to the crown, but also for their underlying belief that they can treat God like a great tax collector who can be appeased with a minimal tax. They are hypocrites because they honor the pagan emperor and are happily subjects of his kingdom, yet they hope to hold back from the Lord of the covenant and neglect their true citizenship in God's kingdom, end quote. Let's take it one step further. What is the intent of the law against graven images? Idolatry is far more common in today's society than we realize. No, we do not bow down before golden calves or statues with clay feet. But anytime we put anything before God, that is, treat anything as more important than God, we're guilty of idolatry. I've told you before the story about me telling another pastor at a Rotary meeting that I'm a big Dallas Cowboy fan, and him telling me the NFL is idolatry. His point, I believe, was that it's easy to put our love of sports before our love of God. Ouch. If our definition of idolatry is anything that is put before or made more important than God, then idolatry is hard to avoid. Every choice we make is a choice to spend money or spend time doing something that may well be putting that activity or purchase ahead of God. I can watch the Cowboys or I can read my Bible. I can buy a cup of Starbucks coffee or I can send the money to flood relief. Put that way, idolatry is unavoidable. So do we just shake our heads like priests and Herodians and leave Jesus alone? Is there no hope? Let's consider another angle. The word image, particularly the phrase image of God, brings to mind the creation story. Genesis 1:26-27 and verse 31 reads as follows. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. End quote. Like the coins of Caesar, we are stamped with God's image. Like the coins of Caesar that belong to Caesar, we are the coins of God that belong to God. Put that way, there's nothing that we can give God but that which is already God's. All we are and all we have belongs to God. Our very lives, our very being is stamped with God's image. We are the coins of God's realm. Every decision we make on how we spend our time and money is a decision on how we treat the image of God. This returns us to the question of the priest and the question of Jesus in response. A simple choice by Jesus that one should pay tribute to the emperor or one should not pay tribute to the emperor would have caused problems either way. Likewise, the attempt in our culture to separate church and state and make it an either or question oversimplifies and requires a question in response. To whom do we show our loyalty? God or government? The answer is, of course, both. And also, of course, government's image may be stamped on the coin, but God's image is stamped on us. Loyalty to God, the kingdom that Jesus initiated and which is coming, supersedes but does not destroy loyalty to government. We have a stamp of higher authority whose image is timeless. We have a stamp on our coins which represents our temporal loyalty, our earthly loyalty, our need to respect the government which keeps order in an imperfect world. But never far from our minds should be our loyalty to a higher calling. Fortunately, our coins do not claim that the government is God. In fact, our coins point to God in whom we trust. Likewise, our coins proclaim liberty, which includes the freedom to worship God. Most of the time, we can consider our loyalties to both to be consistent. But we need to be ever mindful of times when those loyalties are inconsistent. Unfortunately, dual loyalties are not always easy and are sometimes contradictory. Richard Spaulding, chaplain to Williams College, writes this: "All of us have fine lines to walk in negotiating the various kinds of commerce that fill our days. Most of us are collaborators some of the time, subversives some of the time. There is comfort, perhaps, in Jesus' refusal to make the conundrum of daily living rendering into an easy question. The answers are simple, only for those who regard Caesar as God or as the devil. Meanwhile, we bear God's image as the palm of God's hand bears ours." End quote. Marvin Mickle, professor of homiletics at Ashland Theological Seminary, writes this: "The language of the text makes it clear that both entities have a rightful claim to Christians' allegiance," meaning government and church. The Greek word for render is apodote, which means to give what is due by obligation. Jesus seems to be saying that neither side can be dismissed as making an illegal or unfounded claim for allegiance, whether in the form of taxes or other duties or obligations. Therefore, Christians should render what is due to each entity until they come to the point where obedience to one leads to a moral conflict with the other. Jesus did not answer the question posed to him in a way that placed him at risk with either group. Instead, he answered in a way that places believers in the position of having to balance their responsibilities as citizens of both an earthly realm and a spiritual realm, end quote. Remember our text for 2 weeks ago? The parable of the wicked tenants. The tenants were entrusted with God's vineyard, yet they failed to give God any rent, any portion of the bounty they produced from the vineyard. Here Jesus tells us that not only is the vineyard God's kingdom, but we also have God's image stamped on us. We also belong to God. And by extension, as we read in Genesis, all humanity has God's image stamped on them. Susan Grove Eastman, associate professor of the practice of the Bible and Christian formation at Duke Divinity School, writes this. Jesus adds a further response that puts his interlocutors to shame. And to God the things that are God's. By telling his interlocutors to give back to God what belongs to God, Jesus recalls the parable of the wicked tenants who refused to give to the landowner, God, the fruit that belonged to God. Jesus' judgment on the Jewish leadership in that parable echoes in the background of his exchange with the Pharisees' representatives here. Engrossed in trying to entrap Jesus, they themselves are failing to give God what belongs to God. What about us? Are we living like we have the image of God stamped on us? Do we give God what is God's, our very selves? Do we treat others like they are God's very own, with God's image stamped on them? May God grant us the grace to live like we belong to God, and everyone we meet belongs to God as well. Amen. Having heard the word of God read, sung,